And now, Father, as we look to you in these next few moments, we ask that you would come by your Spirit and sit with us. Lord, all throughout this week, we have taken nourishment in the form of food. We've enjoyed fellowship with others. We've, Lord, doubtless been many places in our hearts and minds. In these next moments, would you come and specially nourish us by helping us to see the glories of Jesus Christ in the gospel. Meet with each of us in Jesus' name. Amen. And would you please open your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter? We are in chapter 3 this morning. 1 Peter chapter 3 we'll be reading from in just a moment. You'll be well served if you have a copy of the scriptures. You could turn in your Bibles. You could turn on your Bibles or your Bible apps. 1 Peter chapter 3. This is on page 1205 if you're using one of our Bibles in the chair which is in front of you. We'll begin just a moment in verse 17. There are four English words, as far as I know, that have been used for many, many years to describe the experience of human taste. Do you know the ones that I mean? You may have heard them before. Salty, sweet, sour, and bitter. The ancient Greeks came up with it, I'm told. The idea, of course, is people offer these words to try to get into what it is like and to describe human experience, which is, of course, as you know, the result of a combination of a number of things. It's never really just one thing, so to speak. All of your receptors work together, these experts tell us, to give us a complex combination of this plus this equals that, and somehow that's what your human experience comes out to be into what you feel. Well, I learned recently that in the 1900s, scientists in Japan decided to take it upon themselves to add a new taste. Do you know this? Apparently, some brilliant scientists, they added a new taste on the human palate, a new category to human experience. You can look it up when you have more time. But the bottom line is experts seem to have been able to give voice and new words to what people feel. It's a difficult thing to do. Well, I'm thinking about this idea of the combination of your receptors on your palate as we open our Bibles to the book of 1 Peter. Because, as you very well know, this book in the New Testament has been trying to give Christians categories to understand what Christians feel. What it is like to journey to glory, this side of glory. What it means to be a believer in the world that is scattered, as his audience was, to be an elect exile. That's this book before us. This letter is addressed to scattered Christians, and the author has told them that they are going to be reviled, that they're going to suffer for doing good. The original readers of this book were scattered Christians. You could say that they were tasting bitterness. That was the human experience. That was the flavor on their palate. But what we're going to see in this passage is that the author is going to remind his readers that they have a supernatural ingredient on their taste buds. The author, who is Peter, is going, in a way, to offer them a new taste. He's going to remind them of a way to categorize and understand what they feel. Let me put it another way. The argument of our passage that we are going to read is that a Christian never tastes pure bitterness. Never happens. Because mixed into a Christian's bitterness is this ingredient of God's providence. Or said another way, Peter is going to tell his readers to persevere by celebrating God's providence. That's the main point that we're going to approach this morning. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, there's this category that Christians need to see and perceive and savor of God's invisible hand and his sovereign work. And in a way, when you combine providence and sorrow, you get the flavor on your palate of Christianity. We persevere by celebrating providence. You'll see this in chapter 3. Again, let's begin at verse 17. Peter writes, "For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey. When God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subject to him. Since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking." This is God's word. There are three things for us to take in this morning. There are three things which structure the movement of this little section. Three exhortations to help you see the providence of God, which is what you cling to help you persevere. Number one, Peter tells us that there's a better way to suffer. That's our first consideration this morning. This is verse 17, which I'd like to linger on. Verse 17 tells us there is a better way to suffer. Do you know this? Look at verse 17. He uses the word better. Verse 17 says, "It's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." Let's talk about this verse for a bit. Because of the word "for it is better," it requires us to think a bit about the previous section and to be brought along on the context. Well, contextually, Peter's speaking here about being called by God to suffer for righteousness' sake. That Christians are a tender-hearted people in a rather tough world. But let's look at verse 17. It is structured as a comparison and a contrast. Look at verse 17 carefully. It has a comparison. There's one side of the verse and another side of the verse with the word "better" stuck in between. Well, on one side, Peter is talking about the suffering that comes from doing good. On the other half of that verse is the suffering that comes from doing evil. We understand those categories, do we not? Suffering from doing evil. What's that like? Well, that usually means that when you sin, there's a consequence. You and I know that. Suffering for doing evil means that the mess we find ourselves in is because we're reaping what we have sown. But if you scan back to verse 12, you'll see an example of this. It says that the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So we get that, don't we? On the other side of verse 17 is this other category of sorrow, which we should think about. This is the one that Peter seems interested in talking about. He says that there is a suffering that happens because we do what is right, for no perceivable wrong. And in this one is where your soul is tempted to spiral. You speak about the hope of Jesus, for example, and, well, your life gets more difficult. It doesn't get easier. Or suddenly, as a Christian, a new believer gets excited to serve God, and what they receive is reviling from the world. And they scratch their head. Or maybe you're tender-hearted to someone, and in return, you're misunderstood. or more close to home, let's put it this way, you are earnestly trying to follow Jesus, and yet there is perplexing sorrow that enters your life. That's a thing, you know. And it is dizzying, and it is perplexing. And you and I know that people have walked away from the faith because of unexplained suffering. So how can Peter say, you see the surprise in verse 17, that it is better, one of these is better. Are we reading this right? Apparently, it is better to suffer for doing good. How can that be better? Well, the answer is nestled in the middle of the contrast. Please look at it again. This is worth seeing in God's Word. The phrase right in the middle tells you why one of these two things is better. It is because of this little thing, if it is God's will. That's the ingredient that Peter is adding to your bitterness. He's giving you a new flavor category to roll around on your tongue. Or put another way, he's giving you a glorious principle for perseverance, and it is that God's will is always at work, all the time. You and I sleep. You and I take naps. Last night, I had just some of the weirdest dreams of my life. I don't know how this works. I don't know why. And sometimes you can have restless dreams or think about things that are utterly nonsensical. Do you know why that is? Not medically speaking, but on one level, it's because for several hours in any given day, I am dead to the world and my will is switched off. At least my conscious will. And I don't know what happens. That's where we get that phrase, hey, how did you sleep? I slept okay. You're really asking each other, how was that past couple hours where you were dead to the world? How did that go for you? Oh, I slept great. The point that Peter seems to be making is that God's will is never asleep. That the work of God, the agenda of the Almighty, is always being achieved. That's the reason it's better. We do not always suffer for doing good. Peter's not saying that. No. He's not saying every time you do good, you will suffer. No, the word is optative in the Greek, if you care. Suffering for doing good is better because it has not escaped the providence of God. God uses what confounds you to achieve witness in the world. God uses what puzzles you to bring praise to Him. Oh, and God will use what grieves you to gain glory. And you see, in my observation, there are many Christians who vaguely believe in the sovereignty of God. You know the word sovereign, which is to reign above. Many Christians have a vague belief in the sovereignty of God. But what most Christians struggle with is this concept of the providence of God. We would make the distinction that God's providence is His sovereignty directed, His rule with an agenda, that He is working all things according to His perfect will. And believing that God is indeed doing something in unspeakable sorrow like Job. Remember Job? Unexplained sorrow. And Job has no idea that on a spiritual stage, he's bearing witness to the wonder and glory of God. And he's never told. But Peter's arguing that tears have a telos, or an end, that there's a gatekeeper over grief, and that God directs the affairs of men. And in the short term, maybe you scratch your head, but in the long term, do we not often see how He has orchestrated just the right dose of all things? And I say this with utmost respect, knowing the deep sorrow that many of you carry. There's a better way to suffer. That's his argument. There's a better way to suffer. There is a better way to suffer, and it is for doing good. The better way is not in the fear of suffering, but it is to suffer in the fear of God. That's Peter's first point. It is to add the ingredient of providence into your experience of pain. Now, maybe you believe that. Maybe you struggle to believe that. But what happens next in our passage, I think, is spectacular. Peter not only asserts it is better to suffer for doing good, the way our passage develops is Peter is going to prove it. Peter is actually going to prove his point. A moment ago, I said that we persevere by celebrating providence. The rest of this text is a case study that makes the point clearer. The rest of our passage is a case study, admittedly a confusing one, that proves that we persevere by celebrating God's providence. Because if the first point is a better way to suffer, Peter is going to now move on to say that there is a living proof in Jesus. That's the second thing for us to think about. Peter says that there's a better way to suffer, and then he moves this argument to saying that there is a living proof in the person of Jesus. And maybe you want to buckle the proverbial seatbelts, because let's read verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Okay, hang on a minute. So here, my brothers and sisters, we have come upon a notoriously difficult passage to understand. Peter, notice, talks about spirits in prison. He talks about Noah, and he even mentions baptism. Did you see that coming? The great reformer Martin Luther, I put a quote of his in your bulletin outline if you'd like to see it, it's at the top. Martin Luther, in his commentary on our passage, says this, quote, "A wonderful text this is, and a more obscure passage perhaps than any other in the New Testament, so that I do not know for certain what Peter means." Martin Luther says, "I cannot understand and I cannot explain it, and there has been no one who has ever explained it," end quote. That makes me feel pretty good. So if you are here hoping that I will answer every question that you might have about this, or wade into all of the corners of scholarship, you might be disappointed. There are excellent commentaries that I'd be happy to refer you to, because Luther says, "Yeah, I don't know." And he says, maybe nobody does. So admittedly, let me make something clear. This passage in the Bible is difficult in exactly what it is saying. But let me also be clear, our passage is not a difficult text in what it is doing. But follow what I'm saying. What Peter is doing in this body of thought is pointing to Jesus Christ as a glorious illustration of what he said before. We know this because of the three-letter word for, F-O-R, in verse 18. What is the agenda and argument of the passage? That Jesus' life is a reason that substantiates that Christians can continue to trust God's providence despite perplexing pain. That's Peter's point. There is a living proof out there, my brothers and sisters, and he's alive. There's a living proof because Jesus, remember, he suffered for doing good, didn't he? Jesus suffered for doing good. And what happened to that man? Well, Jesus experienced God's vindication. That's the word. Jesus experienced God's vindication.
So here's how this complicated passage moves as far as I see it. God vindicated Jesus' priestly sacrifice. God vindicated Jesus' prophetic role. And God vindicated Jesus' kingly rule. It's all here. Maybe I could point these things out. Number one, we see in this complicated text that Peter says God vindicated Jesus. How did he do that? Well, he vindicated Jesus as a priest. This is in verse 18. Look again at it. We read here that Christ suffered, and I point out a couple key words. Notice the words righteous and unrighteous. With that one line, Peter is reminding his readers of something that he has already told them, and since the beginning of chapter 1, it says that Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world, that Jesus was, quote, remember, like a lamb without spot or blemish. He was righteous. Peter has been saying this. Throughout this letter, Peter has been talking about righteousness. Peter has been talking about Jesus' lamb-likeness, that he committed no sin, that Jesus had no deceit. None of that was found in his mouth, that when people mocked Jesus, well, Jesus didn't return evil for evil. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. He's been saying this over and over again in this letter, so much so that, friends, if you or I were there in Jerusalem, if we were there watching the Son of God get spit on, get made fun of, suffer for no apparent reason, we would have been tempted to think, well, look at this, nothing is happening. Jesus, fight back. You're just sitting there like a mute lamb. Why are you doing this? Aren't you the Son of God? And you, oh, you and I, we would have burned with injustice, wouldn't we? As they made fun of Jesus' origin story and said, oh, yeah, Jesus, we know who our dad is, unlike you. We'd have been stirred with righteous anger as they positioned him to be crucified because, friends, it was a seeming twisting of righteousness. Wouldn't you have been outraged? Except providence. Look at verse 18. So that he might bring us to God. That's what a priest does. That's the role of a priest in the Old Testament. A priest makes a sacrifice to bring people to God. So that all of that mocking, all of that spitting, all of that piercing, the will of God was not asleep. Oh no. You see, there was a so that hanging over Jesus' head in the eternal counsel of God. There is a purposeful nature to Jesus' pain, and by extension, there is a purposeful nature to yours. Jesus was vindicated as a priest. Do you see it here? Jesus was vindicated as a priest. God vindicated his priestly office. Number two, Jesus was vindicated as a prophet, or in his prophetic role. This is verse 18. This is verse 18. He was made alive in the Spirit. And verse 19, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. Well, here's where the trouble begins. Who are the spirits in prison? Why on earth would Peter mention Noah? These are the questions that go into a serious study of this text. And there are papers and there are commentaries written on this little verse and this little paragraph. And some say that the spirits in prison are present tense demonic powers, possibly. Others argue that Jesus gave perhaps some people a second chance at repentance. No, not likely. That would contradict other portions of Scripture. We should reject that view. Thirdly, there is a argument in scholarship that the spirits who he's speaking of are those who were alive then, who are in prison now. So an accurate reading of this should be that he went and proclaimed to the spirits who are now imprisoned, but were not then. But big picture, what is our passage doing? It seems to me that Peter is reminding us of a time in history, a remember-when moment, when the world was known for unbelief. That Peter is saying that while Noah built that ark, in history, Noah was reviled for righteousness, wasn't he? Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He was a preacher of righteousness. And a view, therefore, is that the Holy Spirit, while Noah built that ark, the Spirit of Jesus was proclaiming a form of gospel through Noah. That every hammer that Noah swung, every board that he nailed, was preaching a message that the flood was coming, that judgment was coming. Flee the wrath to come. Please trust in the promises of God. There was a proclamation being made through Noah. And God's patience waited, Peter says, while the ark was being prepared and offered redemption and rescue for anyone who would believe, and only Noah's family responded in faith. Noah was a prefiguring and a forerunner of the cross of Jesus. And in this view, then, Peter is saying that there was a proclamation of a lowercase g gospel then, like we steward now an all grown up version of an uppercase g proclamation of the gospel now. And regardless of whether you think this is a proclamation to people then or to imprisoned forces now, I favor the former, by the way. Peter's point is, my brothers and sisters, the will of God was at work. God was not asleep at the wheel one bit, or said another way, suffering always has a prophetic purpose. There was a proclamation made, and so too it is with you. Have you not felt this at our church? There are people in our body who are suffering terribly. Those people are usually the ones who carry those heaviest burdens are often some of the godliest people at our church. And they say, I am praying for you. Or if you ever go to a Sunday evening prayer meeting and lift up a dear brother or sister in prayer who is burdened with sorrow and suffering, do you not hear the gospel preached and proclaimed to you? Isn't there a prophetic nature to seeing people bear up under the sovereign hand of God? See, there's a purposeful nature to Jesus' suffering, and Peter's saying, there is a purposeful nature to yours. Jesus was vindicated in his priestly role. Jesus was vindicated in his prophetic role. And thirdly, Jesus was vindicated in his kingly role, or his kingly rule. This begins at verse 21, where he says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers being subjected to him. I want you to underline the word not as a removal of dirt. I was at a gas station years ago. This is before GPS. I had to stop at a gas station for directions. Do you remember when? Okay. All the kids are confused right now. And the man at the gas station gave me directions. It sounded like this. You want to go here? You want to turn there? If you see this thing, don't go there. You ever get directions by saying, when you see this, you've gone too far, or not that? You know you're wrong if. We used to give directions like that, young people. Well, people do that. That sort of communication style is employed when you're telling you that you're going to likely fall into an error, so I need to tell you what the error is so you cannot do it. Notice how Peter is saying and employing a similar communication style here when he uses the word baptism. Peter says, don't go there. Did you hear him say that? Don't think of baptism as something that saves you as an act in itself. No. As an act in itself of physical washing and removal of dirt. No. Baptism is efficacious in as much as it is an appeal to God by the power of the Spirit, because it is an identification with and being united to Jesus. And Jesus, he says, is at the right hand of God. How did he get there? Well, I mean, considering his earthly ministry, how did he get there? How did he get there? Because if you saw him at first, you would come, at his maybe first coming in his state of humiliation, you would say, my goodness, how are you a king? If you and I were there in Jerusalem, we'd say, really, you're the King of Kings. How did he get there? The answer is his humiliation came before his exaltation. That's how he got there. The way up was the way down. Baptism corresponds to this. Just like Noah was saved through water. Despite going down, however, right now Jesus is on high, is he not? And so the cross came before glory. Oh, and that man bears the name that is above every name. What's Peter's point? I think it is that there is a purposeful nature to Jesus's suffering. The pattern of his life was death and resurrection, so there is a purposeful nature to yours. Friends, do you see how Peter is, in this paragraph, exploring almost every aspect and angle of Jesus's office to say that God the Father vindicated Jesus? It was not for nothing. So, I don't know what sorrow you carry into this room. I don't know what element of your life you just desperately wish you could change. Maybe some of us are suffering because of our sin. The biblical call is to turn, to repent. Maybe others of us are suffering for no perceivable wrong. Don't ever think that suffering for righteousness' sake does nothing, because Jesus is the living proof. Practice perseverance by celebrating God's providence. There's a better way to suffer. There's a living proof in Jesus. That brings us to our closing application. There's a mature way to think. Therefore, there is a mature way to think. Just to dip our toes into chapter 4, verse 1, Peter says, since therefore Christ, see what he's pointing to? Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. We'll pick up there next week. But what is the apostle exhorting us to? He is saying, there is a mature way to think about disappointment, my brothers and sisters. There's a godly way to steward our pain, my friends. It's to not lose hope. It's to not become despondent. It's not to say, well, this is all for naught. I'm ruined. You're never ruined. You never taste pure bitterness. And the primary avenue of application in chapter 4 is in the vein and in the course of our minds. Because it is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. How do we apply a passage like this in our minds? Friends, do not think to yourself, God must hate me. Friends, don't entertain thoughts that sound like, you know, God, you're just ruining my life because you are wicked. Oh, no. Friends, exercise sober-mindedness to not shake your fist at heaven in anger. Let go of believing that, oh, you know, nothing good could possibly come of this. Reject despair even as you endure difficulty. Reject despair and reject self-pity, though it is so, so very hard to do. When you suffer for doing good, or when you suffer for no seeming connection to something that you have done wrong, oh, tears are appropriate, but please know that every single one of them is weighed by our dear Heavenly Father. A friend of mine once told me, a friend who was going through some deep difficulty, a friend of mine once told me, as I asked him, how do you stay so encouraged? Because I know what you're going through. Very godly friend of mine. He said, you know, Dave, anytime I feel utterly overwhelmed, he said, you know, I actually imagine Jesus himself looking me in the eye and saying, I am asking you to carry this for me. And he says, for whatever reason, that helps me persevere. I'm asking you to carry this for me. J.R. Miller, who is a 19th century Presbyterian pastor, said something very similar. This is printed for you in your bulletins as well. Here's how he captured this concept of our passage. He said, quote, the world sneers at religious profession. It refuses to believe that it is genuine. The world defiantly asserts that what is called Christian principle is only selfishness and that it would not stand severe testing. And then godly men and women are called to endure loss, suffering, or sorrow. Not because there's any particular evil in themselves which needs to be eradicated, but because the Master needs their witness to answer the sneers of the world. Hear what he's saying? He's saying something very similar. He's saying, get your mind ready. Think sober-mindedly, or more simply put, Jesus Christ saying, would you carry this for me? What I've been trying to say is that we practice perseverance by celebrating God's providence. Would you take a moment to reflect on these things? Because celebrating providence is what we are about to do as we come to this table. Would you pray about these things silently as we come to eat and drink at this table together? Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful. We're thankful that this table meets us in our weakness and our wickedness to remind us that suffering under your providence isn't for nothing. Lord, thank you that the most heinous atrocity of the breaking, the piercing, the shedding of blood of the Son of God accomplishes our salvation. Lord, we confess together that we are not worthy. We're not worthy to pick up the crumbs under your table. And yet we are those who you, through this finished work by your Spirit, God, you have invited us to sit at your table. We rejoice, Lord. Would you remind us as we eat and drink? Would you help us to remember your love for us? Would we feed on the Lord Jesus Christ through faith? Would you move among us as we celebrate this sacrament? In Jesus' name, amen. This is the table of the Lord Jesus Christ. What you see before you is another sermon to help us remember. Isn't it wonderful that in God's infinite wisdom, what he gave us to remember is something that would touch our very bodies, that you would be able to taste, that you'd be able to feel, that you would be reminded even as we grind this bread, that the body of our Lord Jesus Christ was broken. My brothers and sisters, this is the table of the Lord Jesus Christ, which means he's the one who sends the invitations. This table is for those who belong to Christ. This table is meant to be a participation as a family meal, not as an empty ceremony. So we like to ask, if you're here this morning as a visitor, if you're here this morning as a seeker or a skeptic or someone who is still not quite sure where they stand as in regards to Jesus of Nazareth, please do not participate in this out of any sort of due pressure to us or the person who brought you. Just let the tray pass. Instead, reflect and pray and consider what it would look like for you to come into relationship with Jesus, to not take the elements, but to take the real thing, perhaps for the first time. But my brothers and sisters, ministering to you in the name of Christ, if you are here this morning and you are weary and you are weak, if you are here this morning and you have struggled certainly to believe in the love of God for you, wherever you find yourself, dear Christian, if you are in fellowship with a local church, if you have taken a stand that you belong to him, if you believe in the providence of God, that this was his body broken, this is his shed blood for you, then please come. Eat and drink and remember and savor the providence of God. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus Christ took bread, and after he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Oh, do this in remembrance of me."
Beneath the cross of Jesus, thy pain would take my stead. The very shadow, mighty rock, within a weary land, a home within the wilderness, a rest upon the way, from the burning of the noontide.
Jesus says to do this in remembrance of me. And in that same way, after the supper, the Lord Jesus took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And he looked at his disciples and said, "To drink from it, all of you."
Christ the Lord upon the tree, in the stead of ruined sinners, hangs the Lamb in victory. See the price of our redemption, see the Father's plan unfold, bringing many sons to glory. Thank you. assurance, how unwavering our hope. Christ in power resurrected, as we will be when he comes.
To anyone who feels forgotten by the Lord, to anyone who feels that their suffering has disqualified them, to anyone who feels as if they're being punished, God has given us this to remind us that he has punished his one and only Son. And what we drink of is the most powerful substance that makes us sons and daughters of the living God. Would you drink and remember? The Lord Jesus says, do this, all drink from this, all of you. For as often as you eat this bread and drink of this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he gloriously comes. Yes and amen. Receive now the Lord's benediction as we dismiss. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give to you his peace, both now and forevermore. Amen.